From Revelation chapter 5, this will be our sixth event of preaching. We are still in verse 7, and we'll stay there all morning and then continue next Lord's Day. Will we read the entire chapter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 15? This is part 6. Hear now God's word. And I did see a scroll on the right of the one sitting on the throne, having been written front and back, having been sealed with seven seals. And I did see a mighty messenger announcing in a great sound, "Who worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in the heaven or upon the earth or under the earth was enabled to open the scroll or to see it. And I was weeping greatly, because no one worthy had been found to open the scroll or to see it. And one of the elders says to me, "Don't be weeping. Lo, the Lion from the Judah tribe, the David root, did overcome to open the scroll and its seven seals." And in midst of the throne and of the four creatures, and in midst of the elders, I did see a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. And he did come, and he takes from the right of the one sitting upon the throne. And when he did take the scroll, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell before the lamb, each having a lyre and golden bowls filling with incense, which are the prayers of the holy ones, and singing new songs, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you did buy for God in your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you did make them a kingdom and priests for our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I did see and hear a sound of many angels and the creatures and the elders around the throne, and was the number of them myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying in a great sound, "Worthy is the Lamb, the one slain, to receive the power and abundance and wisdom and might and honor and glory and praise." And every creature which is in the heaven, upon the earth, and under the earth, and upon the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, "The praise and the honor and the glory and the might into the ages of the ages, to the one sitting upon the throne and to the Lamb." And the four creatures kept on saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and paid homage. Since now the reading of God's holy word, please be seated. And in midst of the throne and the four creatures, and in midst of the elders, I did see a lamb standing as slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. Verse 7. Now the view that Apostle John has of our Lord Jesus is of the once dead but eternally standing Lamb of God, who was chosen before the foundation of the earth to be the Lamb slain. And you must see the record here that John has left for us in that light. We've already seen instances of the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ in the text of the revelation with which we've dealt so far. He appears to John as Daniel saw him in all his resurrected, ascended, and glorified body, his head and hair white as snow, his eyes as flaming fire, his feet like burnished bronze as in having been fired in a furnace, his voice as a sound of many waters, having seven stars in his right hand and a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and his face as the sun shines in its power. He also appears in the scroll itself, because the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. He also appears to John in the same manner as he appeared to Ezekiel, in the likeness of a man upon the throne in the heaven. John also says that he is in midst of the throne and the creatures. And we read that the creatures in the heaven are worshiping him as God. Here's Daniel's view of him from the seventh chapter of his prophecy. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The prophet Daniel, remember, while being greatly disturbed by the fourth great beast with 11 horns, sees our Lord ascend into the glory cloud to receive his glory and to receive his dominion, to receive his kingdom. And it was during the worldwide reign of the 11 successive horns, or emperors of Rome. This was repeated to Daniel by the messenger angel when the prophet was perplexed by this fourth great beast out of the sea. And he was told that the book, the scroll, would be shut up and sealed to the end. But during this worldwide civilization-changing sovereignty, there arose one who was given all authority in the heavens and on the earth, one who overcame the world, one who was given all the nations as his inheritance, one who was crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and whose kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, the fifth great kingdom of the prophecy of Daniel. So, during the dominion of Rome, the fourth great beast, represented in Daniel's prophecy by 11 horns, during its dominion arose the king of the fifth great civilization-changing, language-changing, law-changing dominion over all of the earth. And there would never be another, because his reign would be forever. Here he stands in John's full view, not with one horn in succession, but with the full array of seven, the perfect fullness of Daniel's vision of the fifth great kingdom. Lamb of God, who decisively and definitively defeated sin and death, having made atonement for the sin of the world. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us in order that he might be the sacrificial lamb in exchange for us. And having ascended once into the glory cloud, holy of holies, he was given his inheritance, which was absolute sovereignty. And here he stands, the Lamb of God, in perfect fullness of his own prophetic word through the prophet Daniel, the seven horns of absolute power and absolute authority in all of God's creation. Never again would there be a sovereign ruler over all the nations of the earth other than him, for his is the perfect seven dominion of all that's in the heavens and all that is on the earth. And as the Apostle John looks on here, it is he, Jesus, who is now ready to loose the seals of his own word and show his servants that which is necessary to be done in quickness. Chapter 1, verse 1. As John describes him, he also has seven eyes. Here's a little history for you to chew on for a while as we contemplate John's description of our Lord. In the years just before 586 BC, God brought his servant Nebuchadnezzar out of Babylon to conquer all of the earth. Babylon was the first great world dominating beast tyrant. The first of Daniel chapter 7. And in that year, 586, Israel was ravaged. Jerusalem was destroyed along with Solomon's temple. Most all of the nation's people who were left after the slaughter were relocated to Babylon, along with all of the wealth of the nation. As God's word reveals, Israel had disobeyed God's law word with regard to the Sabbath rest. So the whole nation would go into Babylonian captivity and enslavement for 70 years. Daniel's prophecy occurred, of course, during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was one of those who was enslaved in Babylon. While Israel was enslaved, the second great beast of Daniel's prophecy was called forth by God out of the sea of humanity, Darius the Mede and Cyrus the Great of the Medo-Persian Empire ruled the entire world, having defeated all of the armies of Babylon. At the end of the 70 years of banishment and enslavement, during which time the land of Israel lay at rest and fallow, God moved the earth's ruler king to release his covenant people so that they might return to the promised land. And at the same time, he also moved to establish a brand new high priest of Israel. His name was Joshua, not the Joshua of the conquering of Canaan. This is another Joshua, the great high priest of Israel at the return of Israel from its enslavement. He was the first priest, the first person chosen to be the high priest during the reconstruction of the temple on the mount after the return of the Jews from Babylon and Medo-Persian captivity. Now, although some people stayed in Babylon, two generations having been born and reared there, most Jews did return in the resettlement, which was complete in 516 BC. Exactly 70 years after their enslavement. The land of promise had been 70 years in Sabbath rest in exchange for the nation's desecration of the land in its disobedience of the fourth commandment. That's what God's word says. But now, it would be repopulated, replanted, resettled, and the Temple on the Mount would be rebuilt under the direction of Joshua the high priest. Now, that little bit of history is important for you to remember, but its value to us this morning in the setting which it provides for an absolutely incredible passage of Scripture. Here is its real value this morning, okay? And that passage is in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 3. I want you to listen to this carefully. It has everything to do with the appearance of our Lord Jesus as recorded here by the Apostle John in the Revelation. We're going to begin this chapter at verse 3, okay? This is Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. This is as God has chosen him now, okay? Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of Yahweh. And he, the angel of Yahweh, answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take the filthy garments from off of him, Joshua. And unto him, Joshua, he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with rich apparel. And I said, this is the angel of Yahweh now, I said, let them set a clean mitre upon his head. So they set this clean mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh was standing by. The angel of Yahweh gave charge then unto Joshua, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my charge, then you also shall judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give you a place of access among these that stand by. Hear now, continues Yahweh of hosts, hear now, O Joshua, high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men that are a sign, an insignia. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. That is, of course, the root and branch of David. For behold, the stone, there's our stone theology, remember? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the stone. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, upon one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I myself will engrave the inscription thereof, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. In that day, says Yahweh of hosts, shall ye invite every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, the prophecy of Zechariah is clearly the word of God concerning the coming Christ of God. The stone inscribed by the hand of God, the branch of David. And in him shall all the sin of this nation be washed away in a baptismal flood of wrath as the king of the fifth great kingdom terminates the covenant with this adulterous nation. He is the stone. He is the rock of salvation and the stone of entrapment and crushing. And that stone has seven eyes, exactly what we see in the Lamb slain standing in the midst of the throne of God, the atonement for the sin of the world, the perfect fullness of the Word of God in the prophecy of Zechariah. John records that these eyes are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. First, let me say that the word sending forth is a perfect passive participle in the Greek, and the word itself is the same word from which comes the English word apostle. An apostle, as in the 12 apostles of Jesus, an apostle is one who is sent forth. Therefore, the translation sending forth with the participial construction in the perfect tense and in the passive voice. The sending forth, the perfect Spirit of God economically into the earth, is a point of theology that has a very long history of tension and separation and discord in the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just need to spend with you a few minutes, not only for this historical value alone, but certainly for the purpose of higher biblical understanding. We've spent some time with the Trinity, a good deal of it, as a matter of fact, in the past. Going to spend some more with it this morning. Very important that we do understand the Trinity and the place of Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And Dr. Nigel Lee, as before, has lent some invaluable insight into much of this as I try to cover it briefly for you. But the earliest version of the Apostles' Creed simply states, I believe in God the Father and maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and in Holy Ghost. And progressing now through church history, the AD 381 Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed adds that the Father made all things visible and invisible. It declares the Son that he was begotten by the Father before all worlds, that he is God of God, light of light, and very God of very God, and that is by the Son that all things were made. Also states that the Holy Ghost is Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, and who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Who proceeds from the Father. Yet later, attempting to remove the very last traces of any possible subordinationism in her understanding of the Son's relationship to his Father, the Western Church has declared in the 11th century, that the Spirit proceeds not only from the Father, but from the Son. Consequently, she added to the above creed also the word filioque, which means and the Son. God the Spirit proceeds or sends forth from the Father and the Son. That's what we see in our text here as John describes our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Unfortunately, the Eastern Church didn't follow suit, so the Eastern Church has lacked the subsequent dynamism of the Western Church, and it's been marginalized really to kind of a liturgical curiosity as a result. Calvin then recognized the exaltation of the Son yet further by declaring that not just the Father, but also the Son was autotheos, himself God, heretofore not mentioned by the fathers. Jesus not deriving his divinity from that of the Father, corrective to any neo-Pentecostal overreaction toward solo-pneumatism, that is, by the Spirit alone, the present church of Jesus Christ and the future church of this 21st century ought to officially recognize that Holy Spirit is autotheos, himself God, because he has always essentially proceeded or gone forth or sends forth and keeps on sending forth just as much as the Father essentially has always fathered or paternalized and kept on paternalizing, and just as much as the Son essentially has always been a son or filiated, if you will, and keeps on filiating. The Holy Spirit alone theology of Pentecostalism is therefore idolatry, and all sorts of babble comes out of it. Yet, to guard against tritheizing, that is, making three gods, the church, as it exists today and in the future, ought to do its Bible work and stress that the Father never has had auto-paternity, that the Son never has auto-filiation, and that the Spirit has never had auto-procession or sending forth, because the Father, you see, could never have paternalized from all eternity without there always having been a co-eternal Son in the power of the Spirit. Nor could the Son have filiated from all eternity without a co-eternal Father in the power of the Spirit. Nor could Holy Spirit ever have proceeded from the Father and the Son from all eternity without always having sent forth and kept on going forth from a co-eternal Father and a co-eternal Son, and vice versa. So any theology that tends toward three gods is idolatry. The existing church of our Lord Jesus Christ and the church of the future will need to set out in the various interrelationships of human society the full implication of the Father's paternity and the Son's filiation and the Spirit's procession from Father and Son, his sending forth, as we see here in the text of Revelation chapter 5, because the church needs to distinguish the various personal attributes of the deity ontically, that is, within himself, that is, his being, and distinguish the attributes from their application economically, his work in the created cosmos. They need to be distinguished. The church has distinguished between the ontological Trinity and his economic coming into the created world, but the church now needs to distinguish very carefully from the Bible between the Father's being, his ontic reality, and his economic paternity, that is, between his being and his work as Father, and between the Son's ontic and economic filiation, and also between Holy Spirit's ontic and economic procession, or his sending forth. Because if the church doesn't emphasize even these ongoing economic movements or activities, she's going to undermine her own credibility, and indeed she's going to undermine humanity's perception even of the ontic realities which undergird all those economic movements or activities of Father, Son, and Spirit. Cornelius Van Til, late of Westminster Theological Seminary, is of very special interest to us here, and that his insights into triune God and the necessity of the church to progress in its understanding of him are just invaluable. Because not only does the church expand its physical presence in all of the nations of the earth in our Lord's kingdom, but it is also to progress in its understanding of the biblical text. That's what those of the Reformation mean when they say we're always reforming. We did not just reform in the 16th and 17th centuries. We are always reforming as Reformation people. And it is Holy Spirit, you see, sending forth into all the earth from Father and Son who reforms us and conforms us to that revelation. So there is progress in Christ's kingdom numerically. There's progress in our Lord's kingdom physically and our physical presence on the earth, but there is also progress in understanding of God's revelation of Himself and the theological, social, and cultural implications of that progress. As we understand Trinity and the relationships and the ontic reality and the economic reality of the persons of our one triune God, then there is progress. So by the Father's economic paternity, that is the work of His being Father, we mean implementing the recognition by us Christians in His church and of the whole earth of the full theological, social, and cultural implications of God's Word, especially in passages such as Malachi chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. By the Son's economic filiation, that is His work of being Son, we mean implementing the recognition by Christians in His church and in all of God's world of the full theological, social, and cultural implications of the Word. For example, in passages such as Proverbs 30 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. By Holy Spirit's economic procession or His work of sending forth into the earth, we mean implementing the recognition by Christians in His church and in all of God's world of the full theological, social, and cultural implications of the Word of God, especially in passages such as the creation narrative in Genesis chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 63 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here in John's record, we see the Son of God in His economic filiation, that is, His work as God's eternally begotten, His work of atonement for the sin of the world, His work as being the King of the fifth great kingdom, and in His work of executing the terms of the old covenant. And He's got seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth, proceeding from Father and from Son. In the work of eternal Father, Himself God, and in the work of eternal Son, Himself God, and in the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, Himself God, we see Him, God, sending forth. Into all the earth. This is the work. Having proceeded from Father and Son into all the earth, reforming and conforming God's people, and pointing all to the Christ of God, who is the Savior of the world. And as I said, there are theological implications to His work. There are social implications to the work of Holy Spirit, Himself God. There are cultural implications to His work, for we are judges of the earth, sitting with the Christ on His throne. However, it's not our work this morning to begin that long and extensive application or explication of the economic procession of God the Spirit into all the earth. That's far beyond the scope of the text that we have before us this morning. Just let it be said that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, as far as it has progressed to date, has gotten it right when it now confesses, "And I believe in Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets." We've gotten it right so far. The word "proceeds" there in our Nicene Creed means sending forth. As the stone laid in Zion by the very hand of God in the prophecy of Zechariah had seven eyes, so the Lamb of God, slain and standing in the midst of the throne here in John's Revelation, has seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. It is the economic procession of God the Spirit into every part of God's creation, that is the work of sending forth into the world of mankind, into societies, into cultures, pointing all to the Savior who overcame the world and took away the sin of the world. Please remember that it was our Lord Himself in His message to the church at Sardis who said, "These things says He that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but you're dead." Also, John's description of the throne of God in chapter 4 of this Revelation. "And out of the throne proceed lightnings and sounds and thunderings, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God." These are both views of the Holy Spirit at work, God Himself, God. One is a view of Him at work in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other one is a view of Him at work in all of the earth, all of which belongs to Jesus Christ. He sends forth, He proceeds from Father and Son to do a perfect work in all of Christ's domain. There's no sense whatever here of God the Spirit being seven in number. That would be another idolatrous conception. Rather, the sevens indicate qualitative perception or conception, and rather a qualitative perfection, excellence, and superiority. They would mean totality. It would mean completion of the work of Holy Spirit among the people of God in Christ's church and in all places of His domain. Remember that not only has there been decisive victory in the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, but there has also been complete victory over the idolatrous and adulterous nation with which God had covenanted. For now, there has been a complete exchange for all its sin. And there is a progressive and total victory over all of God's creation, and it is Holy Spirit whose work that is. He is Himself God, and it is His procession or sending forth from Father and Son to do the work of the covenant. He is Himself God, and His economic procession or sending forth from Father and Son into all the earth is perfectly clear, evident in the text of Scripture as he creates, rebirths, sanctifies, reforms, and conforms. I'll read just a few short passages for you in order to illustrate that fact. The first, of course, is the work of God the Spirit in creation. Listen now from Genesis chapter 1, just a short passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was waste, void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters. Since the Apostle John in his Gospel tells us that the Son of God, Halagos, the Word, was the one without whom nothing was made that was made, it's easy to see that our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, was at work, and God the Spirit was sending forth in creative work in the beginning. And in Luke chapter 1, a similar word is used in the text by the angel messenger of God regarding the one who is being born of the Virgin Mary. Listen to it. And the angel answered and said unto her, Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High shall hover over you. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. So you see, the moving, the activity, the work of Holy Spirit is quite clear in his hovering over the earth, bringing forth creative activity, and in his hovering over the Virgin, bringing forth the creation of God-man in the womb of Mary. Further theological, social, cultural implications of Holy Spirit's work of procession or sending forth into all God's creation or all through the Scriptures. I just have to read one more for you, okay? This is the Isaiah 63 chapter that I mentioned earlier. Please listen carefully. I will make mention of the loving kindness of Yahweh and the praises of Yahweh according to all that Yahweh has bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not deal falsely. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit in midst of them, that caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, that divided the waters before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the depths as a horse in the wilderness so that they didn't stumble. These are works of Holy Spirit according to the text. As the cattle that go down into the valley, the Spirit of Yahweh caused them to rest. So didst you lead your people to make yourself a glorious name. Now, I didn't read all of that chapter. You most assuredly should. But the chapter is filled with triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, the Son's coming wrath and anger toward this rebellious people. It's also filled with the Holy Spirit's economic procession, that is, his work of sending forth into the beloved nation of God's covenant. The chapter is filled with the work of God, the Spirit. Holy Spirit, himself God, eternally proceeding from Father and Son, and the theological and the social and the cultural implications of his economic procession into all the earth is a matter for the church to study at great length for its own progress in this fifth great kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, I'll leave you with just one further reading of the work of Holy Spirit, pointing us to the Christ, unveiling our eyes, unveiling our hearts to the Christ, causing us to see the glory of the Christ. It's the work of God the Spirit, himself God, and I also leave you with the duty of working through the implications of his proceeding forth into the world. This is Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 3. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech and are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, that same veil remains, it not being revealed to them that it is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their hearts. But whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. As John saw him, the Lamb slain was standing in the midst of the throne. He had seven eyes. The seven spirits of God sending forth into all the earth. May God add great blessing out of the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.